As we close out this series, Most Surely Believed, we have been considering the beauty of God's church and the values and the beliefs that mark them. And we're ending this morning with the importance of the church, the glory of the church. And so we're in this passage that is in Timothy. And Timothy is this great book. Paul mentored Timothy, and it's a great book about how to do church. And I want you to see this morning the glory of the church, why the mystery of godliness surrounds our need of the church and life together. We need God, and we need one another. And so I want us to experience that together this morning and think on that this morning. As A.W. Tozier said, 100 religious people knit into a unity by careful organization do not constitute a church any more than 11 dead men make a football team. The first requisite is life, always. God is committed to his church, and he is committed to the life of his church. And this morning, I want us to see that, because everything we've said this summer so far has been about that, hasn't it? About our life and relationship with God, because God is committed to us. From the greatness of God to the glory of his grace, the generosity of his grace, the wonder of who Christ is, dealing with the horror of our sin, the realities of spiritual warfare, the importance of truth, and the generosity of his grace that is given to us by the Spirit leads us to this point that we need to do life together before God. And so there is this beauty in the church. And there are many passages that talk about that in the Bible, but one that I think does that particularly well is this passage here in 1 Timothy. And so let's dig in for a few moments into the glory of the church here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I don't know, some of you know this. Almost every summer, I go back and read the Chronicles of Narnia. I am a big fan of C.S. Lewis and his works, and some summers I do that with my kids, and some summers I don't. And so some of those books we have read together this summer, and some of them I have just read on my own. And so as we read the books, I read them in the author's order, which means C.S. Lewis, the way he wrote them, that's the order I read them. And so in that order, Prince Caspian is book two. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is book one. If you are familiar with this story and the telling of the story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there are four children, the Pevensies, who make their way into a magical land, and that magical land is ruled by a king, Aslan, and winter has to be overcome and a witch overthrown, and there is this redemption story, and these four kids are a part of it, particularly one little girl named Lucy. She is kind of one of the mainstays in this story. She is the first to meet Aslan in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And they are drawn into Narnia, this magical land. And then after this salvation of Narnia, they are brought back into Britain. And then in Prince Caspian, a similar thing happens. The Pevensies, the four kids, off of a train stop, they are drawn back into the land because of Susan's magical horn. They are drawn back into the land of Narnia. And hundreds and hundreds of years have passed, and the country is in great turmoil, and the children are making their way. They are now the kings and queens of Narnia, but centuries have passed, and so they are not known, and they are making their way towards Aslan's How with the DLF, a little Trumpkin, a little elf, you know, type guy, not an elf. What is he? Dwarf, thank you, a dwarf. These others have read the books. A dwarf, and they're making it. And Lucy one day sees Aslan, and she knows that Aslan wants her to follow, but she's outvoted. None of the others have seen her, and so they do not follow, and it's a day wasted. Later that evening, again, Lucy, the youngest of the children, sees Aslan again, and she, as the others are fast asleep, she makes her way to Aslan, and she sees Aslan, and she hugs Aslan, and she is delighted to see him, and she says to Aslan, "You have grown bigger." And Aslan, one of the great moments of the book, Aslan says, "That's because you are older." And she says, "Not because you are, and he says, "I am not." And there's this great moment where you get this picture of who Aslan is. But then Aslan says, as they are together, that they need to hurry up a little bit because time has been wasted. Time has been wasted, and they need to get on towards the battle with Miraz. And Lucy is, you know, kind of blaming the others for not following, and Aslan's not having any of this. "Well, you must follow by faith, whether the others follow or not." "You mean it's my fault?" Lucy is a little distraught that it could be her fault, and Aslan tells her she must go back to the others and rouse them and bring them that they would follow. And she knows this is going to be difficult. She's not real excited about that. And even if they don't come, she is to come and she is to follow. And what happens over the next chapter, if you want to read the book, we're in chapter 10 and 11 of Prince Caspian. And there is this kind of journey where the kids don't really want to follow, but they follow. And Lucy sees Aslan, but the others don't. And it's kind of a perilous journey as they're making their way towards Aslan's howl. And she has her eyes on the king, and she is following through torturous terrain and following Aslan. And as by faith the others begin to journey, they begin to see the king as well, until they're all at the destination. And then a great battle happens. I'll let you read the rest of the book. But as I was reading that, I was thinking, isn't that the journey that we all face in life? Each step, every day, is one step by faith following the King of Kings. In the lights of life that Jesus has supplied for us, through the wonder of Scripture, the truth that He has shared with us, through the beauty of people He has put around us in a church like this, through the opportunities of life that He has given, each day is a perilous journey, but a great provision. Because we are called to follow the king of this land, the King of Kings, and He knows what is right. And in that really is the glory of the church. When we get distracted with the ways and the desires and the struggles and the heartache of the world around us, when we lose track of who leads, we really struggle in this life. But when we keep our eyes on the king, when we were reminded that the glory of the king is what's of first importance, and it is the glory of the king that is of first importance to the church, we begin to walk better. It doesn't always make it easier, but it does make the journey truer. And that's what I want us to see this morning, because Paul writes to Timothy in a time of great challenge, just like our day. Every time, every sphere, every a period within Scripture and within the world and in the history of the world, there are challenges to be had until Jesus comes again. And perilous days demand a precious view of the church, because we need to be reminded that Jesus' kingdom is at work. He's promised it again and again. In Isaiah 42, verse 6, in the Old Testament to Isaiah, at a low point in the world for Israel, he promises, God promises a Savior is coming and a new work will be done. "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant to the people and a light for the nations." A few chapters later in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, "And the nations shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. As a matter of fact, by the time we're at the end of the Old Testament in Mike and Malachi, Israel hasn't done a very good job, but God is still going to be true to his promises. In Malachi 1:11, he promises that there's one who will be coming, and he promises that there will be true sacrifice. He says, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name. And a pure offering for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And what is important in the midst of making the name of the Lord great is for the church to reflect the greatness of this king, to reflect the light of her Christ, to show forth the glory of her Lord. And so the church's glory is reflective of Christ's glory. The church's glory is reflective of the light of Christ, the one who has come to save her. And throughout the book of Timothy, one of the things that Paul is wanting to do is to set up and strengthen Timothy, this young pastor, amidst this church that Paul has founded, so that these people may be a reflection of the beauty of the life and light of Christ to the world around them. And now, Timothy, who is the receptor of this letter? It's more of an open letter. It's to Timothy, but it's to the church as a whole. Timothy was discipled by Paul, and he is receiving this letter, and it's really an open letter about what the church should look like and how the church should live. As a matter of fact, Timothy is the pastor of Ephesus. We know from Acts chapter 19, Ephesus was this grand church in the early church. In chapter 19 of the book of Acts, the gospel went there, and it was powerful there, and the church grew up there. But Ephesus was also the place where the temple Diana, or the temple of Artemis, was. For over 7 centuries, the temple of Artemis had been there. And the Ephesus was this powerful place. Artemis, the Temple of Artemis, was one of the 7 wonders of the world. I thought about showing it to you in a picture this morning. It was this great marble structure, had a great roof. It was held up by like 127 pillars. People came from all over to worship the goddess Diana there, and there were sacrificial rites and other religious rites that were done there. And as a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 19, the church was growing so quickly and making such a profound move there that it was ruining the trade of Diana. And Demetrius, you can go back later today and in Acts 19, Demetrius, who was the leader of the silversmiths, threw a riot. And there was this great riot against the church. And to the end, in Acts chapter 19, the people were gathered together and they didn't know what they were writing about. But great is Artemis. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. It was a part of their identity. But the church, the light, the glory of Christ and the glory of his church was welling up and growing. And that's the context for which this passage is held. It's this picture of the strength of the church amidst the struggles of the world around us. Jesus' church will prevail, even amidst the opposition of the world around us. And so how's that going to happen? Well, in chapter 1, it begins with sound doctrine. In chapter 2, it's sound worship. He talks about the worship of the church. In chapter 3, up until verse 13, he talks about deacons and elders, or elders and deacons in that order. And so it's sound leadership. And then this is the hinge of the book. The verses we're at right now are the hinge of the book, because they're talking about this beauty of the church, why the church is so important. So the leadership of the church, chapters 1 through 3, will give way to life in the church in chapters 4 through 6 and the following verses. And so I just want to spend some moments here because I want you to see the mystery of godliness in the glory of the church, because we are called to be the church, to love the church, to not give up on the church, to live in the church, because the church is important to Jesus. So 3 things I want to see, want you to see this morning. I want you to see its charter, its conduct, and then finally its creed this morning. Its charter, its conduct, and its creed. Notice first this morning, what is it? A charter. A charter defines an organization or an institution. It defines why it exists. And you see that in verse 15, don't you? Paul is away. He may be delayed, and so he wants them to know how to live. And so you see there in 15b that the church is what? It's the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So he's telling them what the church is. What's the church's charter? Well, the church's charter is to be a family of the living of God that holds forth the truths of God before an onlooking world. That's the charter of the church, to be a family of the living God, to hold truth so that others may see the light and glory of Christ within them. And basically, there are three things he says here, that God's church is, it's a possession, it's a people, it's a pillar. Can you see that in the text with me here? Just work through the verses with me. In the household of God. Notice the church is a household of God. What does that mean? Well, it's a place where God dwells, where Jesus dwells. A household is a place where you live. God lives there. He dwells there. He resides there. The church is the place that God owns. The church is the place that God lives in. You know, if you just decide this afternoon you want to roll on over to Tiffany Park and pull up in my driveway, be happy to have you. Just pull on up, come knock on the door. We'll invite you in. We got a new AC this week. Even have some cool air for you. Be happy to, you know, give you whatever's in the refrigerator. We can offer you a beverage and maybe even strike up a meal. Be glad to have a good conversation. Spend as much time as you want. I reside there. I mean, I'm going to be there. I promise, sometime today I'm going to be there. I plan to sleep there as long as I can. We've made investments there. That's where we live. And if you want to see us, come on over. It's an open invitation, Tiffany Park. Tiffany Park Circle. We'd be glad to have you. Now, what I generally believe is probably you're going to come and go. Now, some of you may pitch a tent in the living room, want to stay a little longer. That'd probably be okay, too. We can handle a few of you, maybe not all of you. But what I know for sure is that most of y'all are going to come and you're going to go because, why? You reside somewhere else. You dwell somewhere. You have your own households, right? You're going to come and you'll get tired of the Colemans after a little bit, and you'll go to your own place. But a household, that's where you reside. And what I want you to see here is, what do we learn about the church right off the bat? This is God's household. God's household. He resides there. He dwells in the church. That's what makes the church special. A lot of people in our day have a hard time. Is the church special? Do I need the church? Why church? Well, I can tell you right off the bat. It's where God is. God delights to dwell with his people, in his people. He resides in his church. He resides there. That's what makes the church special, is the presence of God. See, it's his possession. It belongs to him. Just like Tiffany Park Circle belongs to me, the church belongs to him. And so that's what makes it special. We come in to his place. We're at his residence, as it were. We're joining in what belongs to God, and we are partaking of what is God's, and that's the joy of the church. But it's not only his possession, it's his people. Notice there, it's the household of God, and it's the church of the living God. Now, if you've been around here for any amount of time, you will know that we say the church is not the building. The church is the, a few of you. I think we can do a little better. I know, talking back to the pastor, some of y'all are a little afraid of that. But let's try one more time. The church is not the building. The church is the, thank you. I knew I'd get some kids. Thanks, kids. I want to make sure the church is the people, right? Why do I want you to get that? It's because that's the word for church in the New Testament, by the word. Ecclesia means gathered ones, okay? The idea of the church is not, we're for beautiful buildings, not against buildings. I love that we have a sanctuary, a place where we can meet, and we can show something of the glory and the beauty of God. But the truth is, the church is the people, right? And it's the people of the living God. Now, you need to see this. This is the reason I told you all that about Acts 19 and Diana, by the way, a few moments ago, because this is a direct poke. This is a poke at the false worship of the culture at Ephesus. Diana, dead. Temple, dead worship. Pillars, dead stuff. Idolatry is dead, nothing of life in it. But here is the worship of what? It's the worship of a living God, who resides with his people. We are his possession. He resides with us. Not only does he reside with us, he resides in us, we're told here. And we are called to be a pillar of his truth. Right? Because we are the church. Right now we're the church gathered. Some of us are the church scattered online. Soon we'll be the church out in the world. But we are the church, and God resides with us, and he sends us forth. But we are a pillar of the truth. Isn't it interesting, in the temple at Artemis, the temple of Diana, it had like 127 pillars. That was one of its architectural features. You can look it up on Wikipedia. You'll see the floor plan. It doesn't stand anymore, but there are mocks, drawings, and there are representations of it. But it's not the pillar of truth here. A local church is a pillar of truth. And you get the picture here that it's a pillar of truth. Notice there, it's a pillar and buttress of truth. A church, a local church like ours, we don't invent the truth. We don't get to change the truth. No, a church is called to safeguard the truth and to herald the truth. But we belong to God. God resides with us and in us, and we are to be a people of his truth for the world. And so the church becomes really important. Now, I camp there a little bit because the church seems to be struggling right now in our land, in our culture, in our way. Attendance is down. People are struggling. Do I need the church? And let me say it to you as straightforwardly as I can. You cannot say yes to Jesus and no to the church. Can you hear that as straightforward? I mean to be very straightforward. You cannot say yes to Jesus and no to the church. Why? Because Jesus delights in relationship with you in the community of belief. That's at the heart of our Savior. Not dead worship, not dead relationship, but living God in living relationship with his people, sending forth the pillar of truth, that we would be a local church so that truth would not crumble in the world around us. We will leave success and gospel commitments. We will hold fast. We will leave success to him, but we will hold fast to gospel commitments. Why? Because we are called to show up, to serve, to share, to love, and to be committed to the likeness of Christ, who invades us with the joy, peace, and hope of the gospel. A.W. Tozier, noted that if you take one tuner or one tuning fork and you tune 100 pianos, they're all in tune together. Why? Because they're in tune to the same fork. If you take 100 worshipers and you tune them to the same Savior, Jesus Christ, then they're in tune with one another. That's the heart of the church. And so you see this morning, right? Here's our calling. Our calling, our charter. Our charter is to be a people who are a possession of God because it's his household, who are a people of God living for him because he is the living God, as a bastion of truth because we trust the one who has given himself for us. It's this picture that we delight in, because we are the household of faith, because he is at work in us. If I could have Ephesians 2 says this: so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Notice God joins us. God, we belong to him, and the church is his, and he has invested to live with us. So it's our calling to belong to God and to live for God. And so that necessarily begs the question, how are we to live? And so it's not only our charter, but our conduct that's called into question or into answer here, literally here. A living relationship precedes a living obedience. Notice there back in verse 15 again, what you begin to see is, if I delay, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, I know some of us, we wrestle with that idea of the word behave. You know, some of us get a little bit of cold sweats when you put those two words together, behave and church. You get a little sweat across the brow, right? But every organization has its conduct, right? It's conduct of behavior. It's code of conduct. Every organization, every fraternity, every sorority, every event that you're going to be a part of has its expectations of behavior. But for some of us, when it comes to church, that's a challenge for us, right? Because it harkens us back to days of our childhood and the stern elder or deacon who said, no running in the hallways, or no throwing the football in the fellowship hall or the sanctuary. You might knock down the signs or put a hole in the wall or trip up some people. I've seen all those things happen. Put up a sign last night, by the way, that got knocked down. All those things happen. It's not that those aren't bad things. Those are bad. But would you suspend just for a second thinking that Paul is being a hall monitor here, okay? There's something really much more profound going on here. Much more profound for us when he says that we are to behave. He's not just talking surface level behavior. He's actually hitting heart level transformation, because that which we believe always works its way out in our life and behavior. And he wants us to grow in this knowledge so that knowing who we are, it will transform our lives. So what does it mean to behave here? Well, it means that we will be transformed into the likeness of the one that we follow. And so we need to suspend our suspicion of this call of behavior. Even if the world around us doesn't like to be told what to do, as followers of Christ, we should expect that when we are blood-bought, redeemed people, that we are going to be changed people from the heart out, and that that's going to have effect on our lives. And that really is at the heart of what Timothy is being told to do, to share the gospel so that people can be redeemed and saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, the goal is the gospel going forth. Can you give me 1 Timothy there? This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Notice, in Paul's argument, this redeeming love is what takes effect in the transformation of our lives. And so when we're called to a new conduct, it's out of a transformation that happens on the inside. So this growth in behavior, this mystery of godliness, begins in relationship with God. That's why we'll come to a creed. But this conduct is important, and there are different views of that. I like how Dane Ortlund puts it. Dane Ortlund talks about four views of biblical growth or behavior, how people look at that in our day. Some people look at it as a God, then me. They have a view that says, you know, God gives me a fresh start. What is salvation? God gives me a fresh start, and then I've got a blank slate. Then I've got to show myself worthy. I've got to prove myself to God. So God then me. Yeah, God saved me. And then I've got to prove that I'm doing enough or I'm good enough or I've done enough and I'm worthy of God. All right. X, red buzzer. You got it? Okay. Then there's a view that Dane Ortlund says is God, not me. All right. If that one maybe puts too much effort on human effort, the next one puts not enough on our part in it. There's God, not me. That is, I just got to wait on God. You know, I'm not going to put any effort in it. God's the one who's got, he's got to do all the change. I can't change me. I'm helpless. And so God's got to save me. God's got to change me. No, we're in. And then there's the God plus me view. Call that the third view, God plus me. That's the compatible view. God's at work, I'm at work. A lot of people see it as this is a 50-50 proposition. You know, God's got to do his part and I got to do my part. And if we do that, then you know, if God's pursued and if he's given and I'm given, and then it's going to be okay. But none of those three are sufficient. None of those three are the biblical view of growth and the behavior that God wants out of the heart. As a matter of fact, the real change that God brings to us is what we call union with Christ. It's called this idea of God working through us and in it. It's God in us. That's the fourth view. The view of biblical change that brings about the behavior that God desires in us, it's God in you. That's the desire that God has. The only behavior that will really bring the honor to God is the one that says that I need to be wholly dependent upon God for change and wholly active before God for change. That it's all of God and all of my investment to pursue God. And that we give all of ourselves because the Spirit of God is at work in us. Because the Spirit of God dwells in us. Philippians 2 tells us that we exert ourselves because God is at work in us. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We work out what God is working in us. I love Colossians 1 at this point. I think Colossians 1 is helpful. For I toil. Do we struggle to kill sin and to put it to death? Yes, we do. For I struggle. I toil. For I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. If you have a shot to be the church of God that is slaying sin and living the life that God freely gives, to have the conduct that is following him, it will be his work in you that you grasp, animated by the Spirit, and follow closely. See, in the church, we journey together because we journey together as the Spirit of God is at work in us. And this means something. It means I can't be ruthless with your sin and soft on my sin. It means I can't say, I can't believe you did that, and then absolve whatever I do in my own heart. I can't be easy on myself and hard on you. No, I need to start with me. I need to start like this. You know that argument we had yesterday? Austin, you know yesterday when I blew up, I didn't do this, but just caught Austin's eye, so I'm going to start with him. I'm sorry. I was reactive. I was thoughtless. I didn't care for you or even want to listen to you. I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me? That's what the church should look like. It shouldn't be like this. You know, when you said this yesterday, the first thing I thought was this, and you were wrong. And if you would just listen to me and not just start butting in when I'm talking to you. No, don't talk right now. I'm talking right now. You need to listen. I've got something to say. I said, stop. No, I've got the floor now. Right? That seems a little ridiculous to you. Does it seem ridiculous to you? Just shake your head with you. Any of y'all do that this week? Well, nobody's shaking their head yes. Here's my point. It's easy for us to get reactive, isn't it? Here's what I want you. The behavior of the gospel, it takes effect in those moments. Those moments when it's hardest. Why? Because God is in us. Union with Christ, the behavior working in us is because the Spirit of God resides. This is the beauty of the church. We're the church here this morning, but we're the church out there too. And the Spirit of God working in us transforms us. Here is the mystery of godliness. God is here, and God goes with us so that we might be transformed. And that's what the world around us needs to see. A people who worship together in dependence upon God, who go forth together in life in Christ as the light of Christ. That's the glory of the church. It's not your obedience, but it's the coursing life of the Spirit at work in you that shows a changed behavior to the world. And that's why, lastly, it's the creed. It's the creed that we hold fast to. It's the belief. If you'll see there's six lines that close this out, and I'm going to do this in a matter of just a couple of minutes. The mystery of godliness is what? He was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Now that's a creed. You see, the church is constantly rehearsing its essential creeds. You see, Christianity has an authority. And as one author says, a church without an authority is like a crocodile without teeth. If you don't have a belief with teeth, there's no transformation. And this is the point here. I wish I could take you through more of these points. Maybe we'll come back at some point, okay? But really, this is the all-encompassing work of Jesus Christ. There are different ways scholars look at it, but one of the main ways that scholars look at it is his earthly work, the first three, incarnation, resurrection. Romans 1, when it talks about in the Spirit there, the Spirit is the one that raised Jesus from the dead, ascension. And then the activity of the church, his ascended work, believed on, preached, believed on, taken up, the consummation of the church. You get this picture of the work of the church. This is what the early church sung. It sang its Savior's full and powerful work. And that's what we do, beloved. We sing the work and power, the majesty and might of Jesus, who is our King. That's what transforms us. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the beauty of the church. One of the presidents of Yale University was a man named Dwight. I'm going to have to look at my notes here. Timothy Dwight. Timothy Dwight was a president in the early 1800s, earliest of the 19th century. He was such a great president. He transformed Yale. He tripled its enrollment while at the same time transforming its curriculum and administration. He was so popular and so good at his job, he was actually given doctorates by sister institutions, given doctorates by Princeton and Harvard both because of his work at Yale. But the thing that this man, Timothy Dwight, loved most was preaching the gospel. One sermon he preached in the chapel at Yale University, and one-third of the students were converted. One chapel. Because of his love for Jesus and the church. That's why we sang around the sermon this morning, I love thy kingdom, Lord. Because that is a Timothy Dwight hymn. I love thy kingdom, Lord. The church of thine abode, who ransomed us that we might be a people transformed. Friend in Christ, can I say to you this morning, there is no greater gift than Jesus. And there's no more beautiful picture of that gift than a church that is in love with its Savior and displaying that love through one another to the world around us. Let's be the church of Christ. It's not optional. It's a beautiful practice for the glory of Christ to be shown in the glory of the church. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are a God at work. Would you be pleased, as you bring us to this table, to show us the beauties of Jesus, that we might reflect the beauties and glory of your church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.